The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Just to remind us of where we have been over the last few weeks, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13 tonight. We're going to be from verse 13 of chapter 13 all the way through 52. And That'll take us, you know, through to the end of chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are in the middle of their first missionary journey. So this is kind of, we're going to start to see the land move underneath them, really, as the kind of missionary movement really gets established, and Christianity is going to be really the first time that they're venturing out to the Gentile world. And navigating that landscape is not always the easiest thing in the world to do, because you've got people, particularly those that you used to call brothers and sisters, that are persecuting you. And then you have a whole nother group of people in the Gentiles whom just a few probably years ago you didn't even realize could come to know Christ directly, and now they're being awakened to that. And so they're having to navigate that landscape as well. And in addition to that, figure out where to go next, right? What does that mean, and how do they get there? So what we saw last time we were together is that the Spirit sovereignly directs the church at Antioch to send Barnabas and Saul. And the Spirit specifically told the church in the middle of worship, set aside for me Saul and Barnabas, because I'm going to direct them and they're going to go out. So Antioch dutifully pulls aside Barnabas and Saul and commissions them into obedience to this mission that the Spirit has them on. And they begin in Cyprus. And Cyprus is a little island kind of in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea between, if you will, maybe Jerusalem and Greece, kind of almost like a 90 degree angle from Jerusalem, straight over and just below Greece. And so they start there. And Cyprus happens to be the hometown, or home island, if you will, of Barnabas. And so they start there, and while they're there, on the other side of the island, Paul confronts this man named Elymas. He is identifies as a Jew and as a magician, or probably a better way of saying it, because magician has the connotation in our language of somebody who kind of entertains and does, like, just, you know, card tricks and stuff like that. He's a sorcerer. He's someone who dabbles in dark arts of, you know, talking to the dead and things like that. But he's also a Jew, which seems very weird. And it all of this comes to the fore when Paul is preaching the gospel to a head of state there, probably the most powerful guy on the island, a man named Sergius Paulus. Elymas is a you know, as a sorcerer and as a close companion of this Sergius Paulus, gets in the way of Paul preaching the gospel to him, interferes with his preaching of the gospel, and Paul turns to him and says, "You're a son of the devil," and basically tells him he's going to be blind. And he, right there in front of everybody, this Elymas character is stricken blind and now has to be led around by the hand. And Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the region, which means he's really kind of the governor of the island, who has looked at Paul and Barnabas and said, "I want to hear this, what you're talking about. I want to hear more about this gospel that you're saying." He kind of seems to sympathize with Jewish theology. And as he sees Paul strike Elymas blind and then hears the gospel, he believes in the gospel, not just because Elymas is stricken blind, but because he's also heard, it says he's astonished by the Lord's teaching there at the end of verse 13. And so the gospel is advancing. That's the point. Is they go into the Gentile world, and the gospel is moving really quickly. And people are coming to believe, and it's even people that you don't necessarily think on the surface are going to come to faith. That's the beauty of it, is that there's so many people that are going to come to faith, and they come from wildly disparate backgrounds. Some of them are Jewish, but many of them are Gentiles, and many of them are people in really high positions of authority. And for reasons known only to God, these are the people that he has directed Paul and Barnabas to go to, and just simply preaching the gospel to them. So we move into the passage today, and they're going to go to a place also called Antioch. But don't let that confuse you. It's in a different location. You know, when I first moved here to Alabama, you have Dallas County. You have different cities within Alabama that names escape me right now, but there's different cities and counties in Alabama that have the same. Decatur is another one that's in Texas that I'm very familiar with in Texas. And you come here and I'm like, wait, which Dallas are you talking about? You know, which Dallas County are you talking about? And so this, it's kind of the same way in the ancient world. It's always been this way. Antioch of Pisidia is where they're going to. This is a Roman colony. It's in Galatia, and it is near the Pisidian border. And this place is kind of a convenient place for them to go to, because it's not only got a large, it's Roman, so it's not only got a large Gentile population, but it's also got a large Jewish population as well. So you can see already that Paul and Barnabas are going to be looking for those particular areas, places where there's already a Jewish presence and where there's a heavily Gentile presence as well. And you're going to see why tonight that's the case. We talked a little bit about Paul has this sort of mantra that he tells everybody, that the gospel is to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And so we're going to see a little bit more of why that's the case, why that's the flow, and what that really means. And we're going to see it, I think, play out in large part tonight in this passage. With no further ado, we're going to read Acts 13, verses 13 to 52. Bear with me, it's kind of lengthy. I've broken it down into paragraphs. We're just going to read straight through it, starting on page 3. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found David, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring to you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God has raised did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." All right. So here is Paul and Barnabas. They take off from the island of Cyprus and they head toward Antioch of Pisidia. And it seems strange. Not obviously, there's a Jewish population there, and there's a Gentile population there too. But that's true of a lot of places. This place in particular had them go across the Taurus Mountains, which is a pretty dangerous hike, as crossing any mountain range would be. And the question, maybe, that might come to your mind is, why there? Why was this the next place? In spite of the fact that there were towns closer to Paul and Barnabas that matched this description of Antioch as well. And the answer is, we don't really know. I want to give you a little map here. I don't have my laser pointer, but I think I do have something that might be just as good. Let's see. So, look at that. Isn't that genius? There's Perga. This is the town where they would have probably landed in first. They would have come up here and they would have gotten to Perga, which is right there close to the shore. Cyprus is straight down here in the baptistry. And then they would have had to gone up through the Taurus Mountains all the way up here in order to stay in Antioch. And then by the end of our story, they're going to venture on to Iconium over here. And they're going to be in Lystra and Derbe. Those are all places that are pretty familiar to you if you're reading the book of Acts. But it does sort of raise the question as to what made Antioch so special that they would be there. And the answer is, we don't totally know, but there's some, I would put it in the case of speculation, but probably with about 80% likelihood that this is the case. There are inscriptions that were found in the Pisidian Antioch region that mention the family whose family name is Sergia. And specifically, that's the clan, okay? Specifically, the Pauli branch of the Sergia clan. So the Pauli family of the Sergia clan seems to give an indication that Sergius Paulus, who is the governor of Cyprus, likely has prominent family members in this area. Okay? Speculation to some degree, but the family name is found there, right? So you kind of go, speculation, maybe that's the case, maybe it's not. But for whatever reason, they leave Sergius Paulus in Cyprus and they go straight to what seems to be his hometown or the hometown of his family. The stones there are found, this is an example of one. You can see up top in Greek, you have the capital, what looks like a capital V would be translated as a U in ours. And you can see it's kind of cut off there at the edge where Sergi is severed. These are found outside of prominent like plantation homes, like big, massive homes. So the people that took that family name are prominent in the area. They're leaders. Their son or some descendant of their family is likely a governor of Cyprus. So you can kind of see where some of this is going. So in all likelihood, I think it's more than possible. Paul and Barnabas see the conversion of this man, Sergius Paulus, and the direction that he gives them is, I've got family that you need to go tell this gospel to. And so, you know, it raises the question in to some degree, how is it that Paul and Barnabas are going from town to town? How are they picking town to town? How is the Spirit leading them? I think it's probable that they go to a town and they are received by some people, and those people go, hey, I've got family you need to go see, and that's the next open door, right, that the Spirit is sort of walking them through, through connections. Maybe it's possible that's not the case. I think it's likely that is the case. When they reach Perga, which is a place that they sort of dock, they go to first when they land, John Mark leaves them for Jerusalem. He's listed as John in this passage. He also goes by the name Mark. He writes the Gospel of Mark. He's likely very young when they go, probably in his teenage years, maybe 16, 17, 18. They get to Perga and he leaves. And really the question is why, and we don't know the answer to that either. We know that he's going to come up later. This is going to be a sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas later about taking Mark with them again, because Paul has been burned by Mark in the past and he doesn't want to open that door. He's like, just leave him behind. He's a deserter. Well, in the passage, it says he left them. And that word that he uses, that Luke uses to describe what John did, he left them. It could be translated simply, he just left them. It could also be translated, he deserted them. So the question then is, how severe is the interpretation of that word? Should we translate it desert them, or should we translate it left? And later, Paul is going to use a different word that is taken more seriously as someone specifically who departed, who deserted us. And you can see that in chapter 15, verse 38. He says, "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had," there it's translated, "withdrawn," which is a pretty kind way of interpreting that. It's pretty close to the word deserted. "From them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." And so why does Mark leave? We don't know. It could be that he's homesick. It could be that he gets to the base of the Taurus Mountains and goes, "I don't want to climb that." Who knows what it is? I do think it's odd that he makes the trek from Cyprus all the way up to Pamphylia, gets there, and then decides to go home. You don't do that unless you discover something when you're there that causes you to want to leave, right? So maybe it's that homesickness had reached its peak when he was there, possibly, or maybe it's he saw what trek was ahead of them and he decided, this isn't for me. I don't think I can do this, guys. But the point is, Paul is pretty sure he deserted them, and later on he's not going to want to take Mark with him. But he will eventually find that Mark is pretty useful. Go ahead. So, rewind, it's another passage before that, or right at the beginning of chapter 13. We talked about that last week briefly, that Luke calls him Saul, who also went by Paul. And so it's right there in the beginning of chapter 13, I think it is, first verse, I believe, where he says he also went by Paul. And then he just starts referring to him as Paul, mostly because he's doing as I said last week, he's doing a predominantly Gentile ministry, and his ministry to the Gentiles, he uses a Gentile name, a Roman name instead of a Jewish name. So Mark's point was, Mark's story's not finished yet. He's a deserter. Paul and Barnabas are going to split over him, but then Paul's going to find him useful much later in one of his letters. So Paul, when he goes to a new town, and especially in this town in Antioch of Pisidia, he begins in the synagogue because, as I briefly mentioned last week, Israel has been the first recipients of the promised Messiah, and therefore they need to hear how the story is resolved, naturally. In other words, the Jewish, you'll have this statement in Romans, like Romans 1:16. Let's go ahead and read that so we have some context. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, you can read that as like then the Gentiles are just second-class citizens. But as I mentioned last week, that's not really, I don't think, the way Paul means that. I think what he's dealing with here is the expectation of the Messiah is in the Jewish religion. Why do you meet together at the temple? Why do you meet together from Saturday to Saturday in the synagogues? Why do you worship this God? Not only because of what he has done for you in the past, he has delivered you from the hand of oppressors throughout the ages, but also because what you're anticipating is him to deliver you eternally again by sending you the Messiah. So by going to the Jews, he's giving them the fulfillment of their religion. It's tempting sometimes to think about Judaism, especially in the age we live in now, to think of Judaism as a different religion from Christianity. It very much is now, because Judaism is currently rejecting the Messiah altogether. All right? But if you think about the resurrection of Jesus going, and the message of the gospel going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, the expectation is, from the apostles' standpoint, we're going to preach the gospel to the people who are anticipating the Messiah. And we're going to tell them, guess what, guys? You haven't heard this yet because you live all the way on the island of Cyprus, or you live up here in Antioch of Pisidia, but the guy that we've been following for the last 3 years rose from the dead. The Messiah has come. David's heir is here. He's on the throne. He not only rose from the dead, but he ascended into heaven, and he right now sits at the right hand of the Father. This is everything that you have been anticipating. This is probably a terrible illustration, so I'm going to give it a shot, but know that all illustrations run aground at some point, okay? If the city were going to impose a tax of some kind, a property tax or maybe some sort of restriction, a law of some sort that affected churches primarily, where would they come first, hopefully, to notify this change was going into effect? You would hope they would come here, right? You would hope Walt Maddox or one of his emissaries would come to my office and say, hey, we thought you'd like to know, but we have a new ordinance that's about to pass that's going to affect sign changes, and your sign is in violation of it, and you need to change it, right? The people that are affected first will probably be the ones to get the news first before it goes out to everybody else. In a similar way, I get it, not all illustrations are perfect, right? But in a similar way, the news of the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The Gentiles we're going to see are going to be happy recipients of this news, unbeknownst to the apostles up to, you know, Acts chapter 10. But it goes to the Jews first because this is what you're anticipating. This is why you're meeting. This is the reason we're coming together and reading this word. You're hoping for the Messiah one day, and I'm here to tell you he's come. Okay? So he goes to preach to Israel first, and then we see after that, turning to the Gentiles after they reject, they come to faith. But we see this even in Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The nations there, that word nations, goyim, it means also Gentiles. It's translated both ways. So Paul stands up in this meeting with the Jews there in the synagogue, and he greets the men of Israel, and then he greets this other group that he says, and you who fear God. He does that in both verse 16 and then again in verse 26. And this is probably, you know, we have to kind of read between the lines here, but he's probably distinguishing in this Jewish synagogue gathering a group of Jews and probably Gentiles who also worshiped Israel's God and regularly attended the synagogue. There were many people even around this day and age who were Gentiles by birth, but came to see and believe this God that the Jews were worshiping. Even if they didn't fully adopt the Jewish laws and customs of like dietary regulations and things like that. So just think about that for a second, that the Jewish faith, if you will, was more than seen as, from the outside world, more than just a faith. It was kind of a twofold piece. One was a set of religious principles. There's one God, right? We worship Him alone. Then there was another side of it. We have laws and customs and regulations that affect what we eat, how we trim our beards, what kind of clothing we wear. And it seems like for society, there was some, for some, an adoption of the God. We think you've got God right, but we weren't. I was raised eating bacon, right? And I don't necessarily feel the need to give up bacon. And so they're kind of in this middle ground where they fear God and they believe this is the God. But because I wasn't born into Judaism as a culture, I don't adopt a lot of these Jewish practices that seem distinctively cultural. Does that make sense? Yeah? So Paul stands up in the synagogue and addresses the Jews, and then there is obviously another group that's there that are just outside the Jews but are still there to worship. So he addresses them. And these God-fearers, they're uncircumcised. They're not proselytes. I don't think we would call them proselytes, but they seem to adhere to the scriptures. They participated, it seems like, in synagogue life. And this is kind of a natural audience for Paul and the message of the gospel. It's reaching both Jew and Gentile almost at the same time, in a sense. So Paul opens and his address, and he frames Israel's history as a story of God's initiative and faithfulness. And he goes through God's gracious acts from election of the Jewish people to save them out of the world, as it were. And he goes all the way through David's kingship, and he's preparing his hearers to see that God's past purposes find their fulfillment in what he is doing now in Jesus. So there's not only is this beneficial for the Jewish audience to see that what he's describing is the fulfillment of all their expectations, but also for a potentially Gentile audience who may not have all of the pieces put together just yet. So he's kind of walking through everything, and he's setting them up to understand Jesus is the culmination. He is the fulfillment of everything you said. And you're going to see that he's using a very similar chain of logic that Peter has actually used with the Jews before, which is, if you go to David's grave right now, who are you going to find there? You're going to find David there. If you knew where it was, you would find David's bones there. But what does he mean, you won't let your Holy One see corruption? What does that mean? Jesus uses a similar logic when he's talking about David and himself to the Jews as well. So he establishes God's faithfulness in raising up David as king, but he's saying God has now raised up from David's line this promised Savior. He's the one who is going to establish this eternal kingdom of David. This same chain of logic is used by Matthew in the Gospels at the opening of the Gospel of Matthew. It's used literally by almost everyone who preaches the gospel, is that this is David's heir uniquely. He's heir to the throne. But then he goes a step further and he brings John the Baptist into the conversation. Now, here's one thing that you should remember about John the Baptist. He is widely respected amongst Jews. Now, he is extreme. He comes out of the wilderness eating locusts and honey. But if you'll remember, when we were back talking about John the Baptist, right at sort of his birth, remember he's born to pretty old parents, right, who were thought to have been barren, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And his pattern of behavior, let's call it that, his eating locusts and wild honey and, not trimming his beard and being dressed very much like Elijah, is patterned after Old Testament prophets. And in that day, there was a group of Essenes that were very similarly dressed and kind of lived in a very similar way and were thought of in a very similar way as people who highly revere God's Word and who desire more than anything to live by it and who anticipate the Messiah. And it's entirely possible that John is either connected to that community or comes out of that community or is even raised by that community who took in children after their parents passed. It's possible that John comes out of that. But the point is, he's highly revered because of his dedication to the Word. And because of his... Look, he is willing to preach in the strongest of atmospheres. Gets his head cut off for that. Is imprisoned for that. And so John, amongst the Jews, is highly revered, even amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is not an easy group to impress. And so when he brings John into the equation, what does he say about John? Look, John was confronted by this guy, or he saw this guy that I'm telling you about. And John said about him, "He's sandals I am not worthy to untie." John the Baptist is even testifying about the guy I'm telling you about. Not only is he an heir of David's throne and the rightful son of David, but John's own ministry has evidenced that this time of fulfillment has arrived. Remember, John was the one calling you to repentance. John was the one preparing your heart. John, you may not have heard of Jesus, but John the Baptist you probably have heard about, and he was the one that was preparing you for this day. So our timing couldn't be better, in other words, to have this kind of story. So Paul tells them that this salvation is for them. Here's the scary part, and this is where I think it gets, probably hits closest to home maybe, is... He brings up the Jerusalem leaders, and he's issuing a warning to the people who are hearing this message of the gospel, that they shouldn't be like the Jerusalem leaders who heard from the prophets every single week and yet didn't understand them. So what did they do? They saw this Jesus, and they killed him. And unwittingly fulfilled everything that the prophets had told them was going to take place. The scariest part, I think, of all of that is that the Jerusalem leaders heard the message of the prophets about the Messiah every week and thought they were following God in the process. And in justification of following God, they killed the Son of God. How can that happen? How is it possible for us to hear the message of salvation every week and then walk out the door and deny everything we just heard? It seems, on the surface, to be impossible. Yet we live it, don't we? It's, you know, when it comes to, I always tend to think, you know, there's obviously the personal way you could interpret that. Your very own life. You walk away from hearing the word of God and then deny him by the lifestyle that you live. I think that's true of all of us. At one point or another, we look back over maybe a day or a week or whatever, and we kind of go, man, this did not go well for me this week. I also tend to think, too, of just the church body in general and what kind of people we want to be. And you can find churches that are just disintegrating because of the division that exists amongst them. And it brings the question to bear, how can we do that when every word of the New Testament in writing to churches is telling them to be unified by faith? How is that possible that we could be that kind of group? Tear each other down and bite each other in the backs and gossip and slander and and tear away at what Christ is building. It's wild to think that that can happen, that we can be so blind to what God is actually doing in and through a church body, that we could deny His very work, work against what He's actually accomplishing, you know, in our actions. But you go back through the ages, and it is a timeless truth that this is our nature, is working against what God is putting together. Even to the extent that you can see someone walking on water in front of you, and your solution can be, let's put him to death. You can see him raise someone from the dead, and you can think to yourself and tell all your compatriots, let's not only kill him, let's kill the one he raised. Seems unfathomable, but if you need evidence that man at his core is desperately wicked, there it is. Churches can tear themselves apart. We can find new and inventive ways to sin, whether in here or out of here. And throughout time, we have a history of working against God's very clearly revealed will. How can you follow a cloud of fire, a pillar of fire and a cloud by of smoke and see waters part in front of you and crash over Pharaoh and then say, God has brought us out here to die? That seems wild. But I can tell you that if I was one of those people, I would be complaining about lack of water too. And saying, how come we keep getting this manna? Can I please get some steak? Or something. It seems impossible that that would be the case, yet we see it all the time. So Paul warns them, don't do this. Don't be like that. And so he tells that he warns them not to repeat Jerusalem's mistake like the Jerusalem leaders, but embrace, in this case, God's saving work, believe the gospel, respond positively. And some of them do, and this goes unnoticed a lot of times, but the first converts were Jewish. A lot of them. You know, they kind of get the reputation of being, oh, they're hard-hearted and none of them believe. Well, it's not really true. I mean, the first converts were all Jews, and many did come to faith. But how influenced by leaders can they actually be? What power do leaders have over a group of people? It turns out quite a bit, because there's a lot of them that are hanging around going, hey, come back next Saturday and tell us some more about this, because this is interesting. I'm really excited to hear this news. And so they're great with it too, until the leaders get involved. So the whole city gathers a second time to hear this word that is preached to them. And what happens? But the Jewish leaders look at the following that Paul and Barnabas, these, you know, hot young, you know, newcomers to town that don't know the ropes of this place, have garnered, and they look at the crowd that they've got together, and they're thinking, well, how come we don't get this crowd? We tell you good stuff every week. How come we don't have these kind of people? And they get jealous, and they stir people up against them. And what happens? But Paul and Barnabas are treated the exact same way Jesus warns people are going to treat those who follow him. Hey, they're going to treat you the way they treated me. Look at John 15:20, where he gives this warning. He says, Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Their opposition escalates to public contradiction, blasphemy, and what they reveal essentially is a resistance to the gospel is not merely against the messenger, but ultimately against God Himself. They oppose not just the gospel message, but God Himself. So Paul's still insistent. Look, the gospel is to the Jews first and to the Greeks. You need to hear this message. But their opposition is not going to stop the mission that he has been sent on, commissioned to by the Holy Spirit. And so he turns to the Gentiles, and we hear Luke describing to us what happened to the Gentiles, and I'll just put it in Luke's words here, starting in verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, and I love the way he turns this on them, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That's great. That's a great way of putting it. Well, if you judge yourself unworthy for eternal life, then so be it, I guess. And he says, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That may be uncomfortable to read. I don't know. I think you'll know where I probably land on that, on a saying such as this. Those whom God had appointed to eternal life responded in faith. The only way to understand Luke's words there. He doesn't mince words at all. Not every Gentile believed. Not every Gentile rejoiced. Not every Gentile heard the word as cheerful news. Who did? The ones who were appointed to eternal life. They came to faith. It turns out there's a reason why God's hand is sovereignly directing Paul and Barnabas to certain places. We'll see this pop up time and again in Acts, where Paul is tempted to leave Corinth, and he says, hold tight. I got many more in this city that are to be saved. And sure enough, that's what happened. This is on and again the case in the book of Acts and throughout the Bible, is Paul sees open doorways where people are coming to faith. And that's where he sees God's hand is directing them. And it turns out that's the reason the Spirit has set aside Paul and Barnabas for himself. Why he's directed them on this mission is there are people that he intends to save, and he's going to save them through the preaching of the gospel. And he's going to commission Paul and Barnabas and many others to go to these people and share the good news, because how does salvation come to a person? Yes, the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. Unless he does that, unless they are appointed to eternal life, their eyes will not be opened. How do we know they were appointed to eternal life? The gospel is shared with them, and they believe. That's how we know. God has ordained it such that the preaching of the gospel through stupid people would bring men to salvation. And why does he do that? I think, personally, I think this is attested in 1 Corinthians 1 to demonstrate his power. Because he takes a stupid person preaching what would otherwise be a foolish gospel, and when it lands on those appointed to eternal life, they see it as the wisdom and power of God. And everybody else, anybody that would be otherwise considered not appointed to eternal life, sees it as foolishness or as a stumbling block. And so you go, I'm telling you, anytime somebody has ever said anything about a sermon that I've ever preached or a passage or anything, come to salvation or any of that, I guarantee you that day I have been thinking about how stupid something I said was. Well, that was just the dumb. Why did I say that? Why did I say it like that? And just beating myself up over it. And then they go, that opened my eyes so much. Wow. And why is that the case? Because I think God has to tell me too, it ain't you. If you need any evidence, it's not you. You were just saying how stupid what you just said was. And this is what happened as a result of it. I bet if you talk to 100 preachers, they will all tell you the same thing. It seems like it works like clockwork like that. The message is spread through the region. We see this kind of repeated pattern, this opposition from influential citizens forces Paul and Barnabas out. But what do? They follow Jesus' instruction. They shake the dust off their feet as a warning, and they move on to the next town. And they go until they find hospitable people to take them in. And I'm guessing that's also why they ended up there. God's sovereign direction, in other words, is not only working through direct prophecy, the Holy Spirit in Antioch saying, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas. That's like a direct prophecy from the Lord, right there. But then also works through the providential hand of those who come to faith, right? He works through the providential ministry of open doors. Paul sees Sergius Paulus. Perhaps Sergius Paulus points him to his family, who will receive you. And they go to the next area, and that there's people there that obviously host them for at least a week, maybe more, and enough for them to preach the gospel and see many Gentiles come to faith. And then when they're kicked out of that town, they move on to the next one, and God's providential hand works there to open more doors of hospitality to them so that they can be hosted there, so that the gospel can spread from region to region. And along the way, they're there on the frontiers simply trusting that God will continue to provide. We're just going to keep doing ministry until God tells us stop. And as long as we keep doing it, we're going to be trusting that God's hand will providentially be there to open doors for us. That's the message for every missionary. That's the message for every church. That's the message for every Christian. So many of us will go, man, I've never felt God's providential hand like that. But if you would just turn off the TV, get off your couch, go into ministry to the unbelieving, ministry to where God is pushing you, you will start to see God's providential hand like that. Because it turns out when you start getting out there on the edges where provision is necessary, you start putting to test those passages where Jesus promises he will provide for you, you start to see that, look at that, he really does. He does open up doorways like that. He does provide. And it's remarkable. We've done even this. I've done this in the hills of China, go into a village where we don't even know one person, and we start sharing the gospel, and someone comes to you and says, come to my house. Stay with us. Overnight, they feed you. They take care of you. They've got nothing. They have nothing. A lady literally went outside and put her bare hands into fiery coals and pulled out potatoes and handed them to us. She didn't have any gloves on or nothing. Handed them to us, and five big, burly white men are going, and she's just grabbing these potatoes and holding on to them. That's all she's got. And some soup. I hope it was soup. And that's all she has. And she just feeds you because you're a messenger of the gospel to her town. And she just sits over there in the corner while you eat. Eat as much as you want, and then whatever you leave behind, she eats. Wild. Why is that? Why does that work? Why does that happen? God's providential hand that he gives to ministers of the gospel as they go and preach. And you're empowered in that capacity to go and minister. And you will see God's hand of providential care along the way, providing for you, opening doors, shutting mouths, moving you on, providing for you in so many ways that you may have never seen before. But it happens out there on the edge. Back there, you probably don't need as much. You know, he's not going to bring you a bag of potato chips, you know, or whatever, hand you the remote. It's out there on the edge, which is where we need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word and just for your hand of care constantly providing for us. That I know we've, in this room, seen so much. The way that you just continue to care, whether it's budgets that don't seem to want to line up, but then you're always there to provide. I know we all have stories like that of just the ways that you have cared for us. And people coming to faith or hearing the gospel or various forms of ministry that we've done that we have seen you at work in. And all the while, we continue to be reassured this is not our doing. That we're not nearly clever enough to produce things like this. And you just continue to provide for us. And so we're grateful. And we pray that you would just continue to urge us as individual Christians, as a church, toward the edges of the unbelieving and to meet people in various places and share the gospel with them and open our mouths and trust that what we say, you're going to provide the words there to speak. And it, whether we're teaching or whether we're ministering to somebody directly or whatever it is we're doing, that you're going to just provide. You're going to open the doorway necessary when we're there. And there's going to be hardship along the way, and we trust that you're going to provide even the resiliency and the perseverance that we need to just keep going. So we pray that that would be our church. Each Christian in this church, that we would just continue to move, that you would continue to push by your Spirit, and that you would continue to provide people coming to faith and people being provided for, and you would continue to just provide, that we would continue to trust. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.